read Psalm 2 and then we can discuss it. Psalm 2, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then He shall speak to them in His wrath and distress them in His great displeasure. Yet I have set my... excuse me. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in Him. Lord, we again lift up tonight's study, that you would give us wisdom in your words, that you open our ears and our hearts to the truth that you would have us hear and consume tonight, Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We have a world today that is Christ rejecting, led by leaders who reject Christ. And they, along with their unbelieving populations, rail and rant against the God of the Bible. You can hear it every day in the news. In a futile attempt to have the things their own way. And it really boils down to especially things their own way with regard to sexual immorality and a desire for power. I read an interesting study. I've been immersing myself in apologetic debates. And I've been watching a few famous debates between atheists and evangelical Christians. And one of the debaters, an atheist, was honest enough to admit that the reason he doesn't believe in God and the reason he doesn't want to believe in God is because he doesn't want his fun interrupted. He doesn't want to be told how to behave. Particularly, and he was honest enough to admit this, in regard to his relationships. He wanted to do what he wanted to do when he wanted to do it. And he felt that belief in God was, among other things, voluntary slavery. So that's the way the world is today. And he's not alone. He has there's a coterie of rabid anti-theist intellectuals in the world today. They are opinion shapers. They're popular. They affect the intelligentsia and academics and the elite educational institutions, and their whole purpose is to seek to undermine what they say, quote unquote, is the common man's primitive addiction to belief in God. Communist nations, once thought to be overcome by the virtues of Western capitalism, on the rise again, I believe, because of the vacuum in U.S. leadership, have reinstituted prohibitions against religion, making the worship of the biblical God a crime. In some places, a crime punishable by death or incarceration or loss of income and property. Right now in the world today, there is a brutal Islamic caliphate in the Middle East, on the rise, arising like the mythical phoenix from the ashes, and they desire to bring about what they term as the Sunni Muslim end times, so that the world, they believe, will be ruled by a theocratic dictatorship. And know this, that dictatorship opposes all things biblical and all things regarding the true and living God. We live in a promiscuous modern culture, and those cultures in the West especially seek to follow the satanic undermining of faith and family, and they have declared war on the sanctity of life, especially life in the womb, and they've made belief and support in natural marriage an obscenity. Multinational corporations cynically manipulate these same forces for profit and influence, financing whatever tides of social change reap the highest bottom line. This is the world we live in today. Anti-God forces conspiring together knowingly and unknowingly to do one thing, overthrow the God of heaven, as if that were possible. But what I find in studying for this teaching and reading and meditating upon Psalm 2 is that there's really nothing new under the sun, as Solomon said in Ecclesiastes. For that is the same kind of world written about 3,000 years ago in this psalm. This writing that we study is 3,000 years old. And you still find it relevant today. And although it's officially anonymous, there's no attribution of authorship to anyone, many scholars feel that Psalm 2 was written by none other than King David, the author of 70 or more Psalms, written at or near the pinnacle of his rule over Israel. And in some respects, that kind of makes sense, because David indeed was set up by God as king over Zion, which is ancient Israel. But in other respects, particularly in regard to the prophetic respects of this psalm, it cannot really apply. But regardless of our view of human authorship, virtually all scholars, both Jew and Gentile, also recognize this as a member of the group of messianic psalms, psalms that sing praises and declare prophetic words regarding the coming Messiah. They're lyrical prophecies, really, the central focus of which is the promised one of Genesis 3, the seed of the woman, who would be the coming king of Israel, who would save the nation Israel from her enemies and establish a righteous and godly reign. Everything I just said about Messiah is from the Old Testament. The New Testament affirms that and gives us infinitely more details, but that is the position of the Messianic Psalms. Psalm 22 is another one. We studied that one Tuesday night, some months ago. So whether or not written by David, I believe that the most fruitful approach to the study of this psalm is to focus on the prophetic nature of what is written. To concentrate on the message of warning on the one hand and gracious encouragement on the other. In these 12 verses, the world we live in today is put in proper perspective. And all earthly powers and even the demonic influences supporting them are seen for what they are in this psalm from heaven's throne, something worthy of scornful divine laughter. I think it behooves us to remember that proper perspective when, from our viewpoint, things seem entirely out of control. And those people of God and the things of God seem overwhelmed by the forces arrayed against us. It's not true. It may be what we see, what we feel, what we think is going on, but from God's perspective in heaven, all those forces arrayed against us are nothing. So let's begin. Verse 1, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The word for nations there, interestingly enough, also connotes a swarm of locusts. I like that. As well as what we would call a nation, a political entity. It is plural, and it speaks specifically of the nations around Israel. But it also includes all the nations throughout history. In both hemispheres of the world. And these nations are in a rage. I like that too, because it means a tumultuous uproar. But if you combine the concept of locusts and a tumultuous uproar, I think you get, perhaps, the picture of what it is from the throne of God. It's just the buzzing of insects. But they're in a base, animalistic fury, the nations are. Self-entitled, self-centered, and murderous. The nation's rage is a phrase that then describes the collective uproar of governments and political entities throughout history, and we can hear those rages today. And then he goes on to say, and the people plot a vain thing. So not only are the governments raging, but their people are plotting a vain thing. The word plot refers to an underhanded scheme, a nefarious and dishonorable plan motivated by deep and evil self-serving dissatisfaction. And what they are plotting, the psalmist says, is a vain thing. I find that interesting too. A vain thing, something that will inevitably come to nothing, something that is empty, something that is utterly without purpose, regardless of the motivations or the intelligence or the purposes of those behind the plot. And their motivations are the same as the nations and their rulers, the same fury, the same self-entitlement, the same murderous self-centeredness. So this verse asks the question, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? And it's a question that I believe is meant to be rhetorical. It's without a meaningful answer. A question meant to emphasize the very futility of the raging and plotting that the psalmist has in view. Verse 2 says, the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. So verse 2 continues the description of this meaningless and treacherous activity of what I am going to refer to as earth dwellers. I was an earth dweller before I became a child of God. Although I am in the world today, I am not of the world. Jesus has taken me out of the world, and I am no longer an earth dweller. And all of us who believe are no longer earth dwellers. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we are sojourners and pilgrims on this world. But the treacherous activity of these earth dwellers is in view, continues to be in view, and this time the psalmist points to the kings and rulers making traitorous alliances among themselves, setting, or another word for that is establishing themselves against an enemy that they have absolutely no chance of defeating. Remarkably, their raging plots and treachery are directed, it says, against the Lord and against his anointed. In my translation, Lord there is all capital letters, L-O-R-D. And it refers to the ancient name of God, Yahweh, sometimes translated Jehovah. The great I am, or the I am that I am. Translated in our modern text as Lord with all caps. These people, these nations, these rulers, these kings are blatantly, insanely declaring rebellion against the Creator God of existence and against his anointed. Now, anointed there is a reference to Messiah, the coming one, the Savior, who we know from the New Testament perspective to be Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Imagine the insane arrogance of all that. When I was a kid growing up in Ole, Pennsylvania, Ole is not a large metropolis. It's what they used to call one horse town. In fact, there used to be horses for sale around there. And when I was there years and years ago, the bowling alley was also the fire hall. So what they did is they would take portable bowling alleys, and when there was no fire, they'd lay them out, I guess, in the garage, and people would go bowling. It's a quaint little town. I loved it. I only lived there for the first 5 years of my life, but I think of myself as a country boy because of that. Oldie. You can take the boy out of oldie, but you can't take oldie out of the boy. Anyway, when I was a kid, about no more than 4 or 5, I used to eat a lot of cereal. In fact, one kind of cereal was called Cheerios. In fact, I thought that the word cereal and the brand name Cheerios was the same thing. In my worldly view at that time, they were one and the same. And the Cheerios Kid was the brand name identifier there. And there used to be commercials on a little black and white TV, which I was quite enamored of, both the TV, the cereal, and the Cheerios Kid. He was pumped. He had muscles, biceps all over the place. And it was because I knew he ate Cheerios. I knew that. I believed it. And when he ate Cheerios, he became stronger. So I ate Cheerios all the time. Now here's where my insane arrogance came in. And you can excuse it because I was an idiot child. But I would walk around the house eating my Cheerios and declare with fervency and emphasis, I am now stronger than God. And no one said anything about it. But I look back on that and I go, you know, that's exactly what the nations of the world are doing. They are saying, in their insane, idiotic childishness, I am stronger than God. And I don't care how many Cheerios you eat, it's not true. So the kings of the earth set themselves and the ruler take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. And here's what they say. Let us break their bonds in pieces, verse 3 says, and cast away their cords from us. This is their ultimate battle cry, based solely upon their absolute willful ignorance of who they're declaring war against. And it's founded, this battle cry, upon a soul-deep delusion of their own power and importance. Now, when you hear of tumults and uproars in the world and nations just causing all kinds of disruption, think of that four-year-old kid eating Cheerios. Because that puts us with the proper perspective. That's what they are from God's throne. And they view the holiness and righteousness of Almighty God, their Creator, as chains and fetters. A kind of slavery they are determined to escape. And that viewpoint that God's righteousness and holiness and care for His creation is a kind of slavery. That's a viewpoint that is birthed in the pit of hell. Literally. That's what Satan thought. And that's what the unbelieving world thinks. And that viewpoint is nourished in the festering cesspool of human sinfulness. Now from a prophetic perspective, that's very hard to say when you meet. This sets the scene for what the Bible calls the end of the Great Tribulation and the Day of the Lord. They're in many ways synonymous. And this event, this declaration of war, is likely going to take place at the Battle of Armageddon, immediately prior to what also the Bible calls Christ's millennial reign on earth. Now let me just say a few words about all those things. The Great Tribulation is also known in Jeremiah as the time of Jacob's trouble. Jesus in Matthew 24 says it is a period of time, and it's 7 years long, the last 3.5 years of which is the worst part. Excuse me, but Jesus' characterization of this time is, unless it had been cut short, this tribulation period, no flesh would survive. That's Jesus' viewpoint of this tribulation, this day of the Lord. And by the way, while there are a few references to the day of the Lord and also the day of Jesus Christ regarding believers being blessed, more than 30 references of the day of the Lord, especially in the Old Testament major prophetic books, are all about darkness and death and judgment and destruction. Not man against man, but God against the world, pouring out his wrath. And then this battle of Armageddon takes place at near the end of that tribulation period, when the nations of the world, these same nations with all the plotting and scheming and raging, come against Jerusalem in the valley of Megiddo. And all the armies of the world, under the control of a personage called the Antichrist, according to the New Testament, declare war first on Jerusalem. But then the Lord Jesus intervenes. And this is how it plays out in my mind. They're in the valley of Megiddo. They're about to launch an attack that would devastate and destroy the city of Jerusalem. And they see the sign in the Son of Man returning in the clouds, like lightning from the east and from the west, in great clouds of radiant glory. We'll be riding with him on white stallions. He'll be in the lead, and we'll be following with him. I don't ride horses in this life, but I'm looking forward to it in the next. Although I am from always, so I don't quite understand it. But he's going to return and intervene. And they're going to see the signs of his return in the heavens. And rather than train their weapons, whatever may be left at that time, against Jerusalem, I believe they turn them against the Lord, returning in glory. That's insanity. That's what's going to happen. So this battle, this declaration of war, is at the Battle of Armageddon. And Jesus is going to slay all those enemies with the word of his mouth. There's going to be no fighting. He's basically going to remove life from them. And the Bible describes it as the blood of that valley, which is 1,400 miles long. Very wide valley as well. Perfect place for a millennial battle. Is going to be up to the horse's bridle in blood. That's how devastating his word is going to be against the enemies. Right after that, he's going to inaugurate the millennial reign of Christ. So these nations, these rulers, these kings, these people, when they're faced with the second coming of the Lord in judgment, they rage and plot, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." We find in the New Testament, ultimately, that these same people, these same rebels, will end up hiding themselves in caves and behind rocks in an attempt to escape what the Bible calls the wrath of the Lamb of God. And these people will call out for the rocks and mountains to fall on them and crush them, rather than face the judgment of the one they've declared war against. Verse 4 gives us God's response. "He who sits in the heaven shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision." This is the only place in all of Scripture that I've found such a response from God towards sinful humanity. Yes, there's many verses regarding the judgment of those who sin and the death of the sinners, but this is the only one where I hear God's scornful mocking and derisive laughter against these individuals. Although there is a similar description of the personified wisdom rebuking the foolish and the sinners and the rebellious in the book of Proverbs. But I thought about that and I understood something about it that I think I understood for the first time. What does that say about the grace and long-suffering of God? It's one time we read that he laughs and shall hold them in derision. Throughout the last 6,000 years of mankind's arrogance and willful rebellion and hatred against God, the one who created them, this is the only time we see his scorn and derision directed against the rebels. So unbelieving man, during the final stages of the greatest global chaos, death and destruction that will ever come to pass, declares a ridiculous war on God, despite all the evidence of God's power and glory. And only then, after all that long suffering and grace, followed by devastating, catastrophic judgment, does God show his more than justified contempt for those who continue to rebel against him. Now, another point I want to make here is that that's God's contempt, not ours. We would be, except for the grace of God, in that camp of rebels. We would be the ones shaking our fists in utter futility at the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as he returns with his army. But God, at this point, sits in the heavens and laughs and holds them in derision. Then verse 5 and 6 says, "Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure." And here's what he says. "Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion." One translation puts these two verses this way. "Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill." He will speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure and say, "Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion." That's God's dismissive response to all of the evil his creatures intend to perpetrate against him. They are in their second to last sinful rebellion, And God says, despite all that, despite the roaring of all you locusts of nations, that buzzing sound from the throne of heaven, I've done what I've purposed to do, and nothing will change that. So despite rebellious mankind's delusional declaration of war on God himself, his will, his purposes, his desires will inevitably be fulfilled. And that desire is this: to have his son Jesus rule and reign on earth from Jerusalem. That's why he says, I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. Zion is the ancient name of Jerusalem. So don't allow anyone to tell you differently. Jesus is returning physically. When he sets his foot on the Mount of Olives, it will split in two. He's coming back physically to establish a real, not a spiritual, earthly kingdom, utterly controlled by his righteous power and authority, and he will reign over that kingdom for 1,000 literal years. After that 1,000 years, there comes the final rebellion of mankind. Amazing in and of itself. After 1,000 years of perfect righteous rule by Jesus, mankind will rebel yet again. In the midst of an earthly paradise, they will be defeated yet again, and the white throne judgment then ensues. And finally, the ushering in of the eternal state in the new heavens and the new earth. I say a literal 1,000 years because 6 times in 5 verses in Revelation 19 or 20, the words inspired by the Holy Spirit to the Apostle John, 1,000 years are written. Now, if the Holy Spirit wanted us to spiritualize that period of time, I can't think of any worse way for him to do that than to repeat 1,000 years 6 times in 5 verses. So it's a literal 1,000 years. Now, verse 7 says, I will declare the decree. The Lord, Yahweh, has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Excuse me. So now the psalmist switches perspectives from the rebellious earth dwellers on the one hand and the throne of heaven's response on the other hand to the first person perspective of the king whom the Lord will set on his holy hill of Zion. So it begins, I will declare the decree. And here we have a remarkable Old Testament prophecy that Messiah, the coming king, will be the Son of God. Now, when I first got saved and I read through the Bible and I saw the differences between the New Testament and the Old Testament, I asked and wondered, did the ancient Hebrews know? Did they know that Messiah, the promised one, their Savior, their Redeemer, would be the Son of God? Did they know that? Well, this statement, you are my son, that today I have begotten you, this isn't the only place that is hinted at. Isaiah 53 is a large section of the prophecy of Isaiah, which we also covered, I believe, on a Tuesday night here, not too many months ago, speaks of the crucifixion of the one who would be cut off and yet live forever. Speaks of the one who would suffer for the sins of the people, rejected by man. A man appointed to the punishment for the iniquity of us all. And then in Proverbs 30, verse 4, it says this: who has ascended into heaven or descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has bound the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? The answer to those questions are God, the great I am. I am that I am. What's his name? Proverbs goes on to say. And what is his son's name, if you know? So the answer to my question was yes, they knew, or they could have known. That's why Jesus held them accountable in Luke 19. If you had known this your day, meaning his return, his coming triumphantly into the city of Jerusalem, But they didn't. They rejected him. They refused to know. And many ancient rabbis looked at these passages and interpreted them either as Israel itself. Some, prior to Jesus, thought it referenced the Messiah. But then, as soon as Jesus came on the scene, most of the rabbinical writings of the first century were, it's anybody but Jesus. So Jesus here is speaking, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Now that today I have begotten you, there's different interpretations throughout church history. It seems to have raised questions in the mind of deep-thinking theologians, not me, but in the mind of deep-thinking theologians. Was he always the Son of God? Or did he become the Son at his incarnation or resurrection? And there's been lots of educated and deep, profound opinions throughout church history. So, in contrast to that, I'll give you my take. I believe that the eternal second person of the Trinity entered into the unique relationship as the Son of God at his birth. He was always the second person of the Trinity. He's eternal. He was with God in the beginning. He was God in the beginning. But that additive relationship of being the unique Son of God was confirmed at his birth, at his baptism, at his death, and at his resurrection. Now, I throw out my interpretation, and you are welcome to throw it out too. Verse 8 says, ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. This is a continuation of the decree in verse 7. This is the promise from the Father to the Son. At that due time, appointed before the foundation of the world, he who was the suffering servant of Isaiah 53 will become the King of Kings and Lord of Lords of Revelation 17 and 19. The nations are his inheritance. The earth, all of it, is his possession, as is all of creation. He who humbled himself even to the point of death on the cross will be exalted above every name that is named, to whom every knee will bow, because the Father promised that very thing to the Son. And the Son, in filial obedience and divine love for the Father, obeyed that will and went to the cross on our behalf. Verse 9 says, you shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now this is the Father talking of the Son. So this is how he will rule. With all authority, with all power, with all righteousness, with all justice, and with all judgment. Those nations, peoples, kings, and rulers who willfully rebelled and declared war will be dashed to pieces like a potter's vessel. They will be utterly destroyed. And unlike their delusional perspective from earth, they will finally see how things really are. They will be like that four-year-old Olean, who recognized when he moved from paradisical Ole to Detroit, Michigan, that no, he was not stronger than God. He wasn't even stronger than the girl next door on a suburban street in Detroit. They will understand. They will know how things really are. And it's amazing when we realize, in view of all of this, again, just how long-suffering the Lord is. But the world needs to know. And we need to tell them. There is coming a day when his wrath will be poured out on a Christ-rejecting planet. And the most important thing we need to say to the world is, bow your knee now. Because when he appears, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But only those who have come to faith in him will be saved. The rest will go in to eternal damnation. Verse 10 and 11. Now therefore, Be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Now this is because the outcome of this ridiculous war is utterly guaranteed. Those same kings, rulers, nations, and peoples are now advised by God Himself two things. Be wise and receive instruction. Instead of arrogant rebellion, they should heed these warnings from the throne of heaven itself, and they should repent. Instead of plotting and scheming and raging, they are to serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. In other words, replacing their rebelliousness and their utter hatred of the things of God with the opposite, loving service and devoted worship. Service based on, and this, I love this, the word for service and fear. Service or worship based on exceeding dread. In the old English sense, not our sense, where we dread, you know, the new day, or we dread something bad that's coming. In the old English sense, it means with exceeding awe and reverence, with chills constantly up and down our metaphysical spines, as it were. We are to serve based on exceeding dread and reverence for the one who is coming and who He is, the very Son of God. And instead of schemes and plots to escape from His righteous authority, there is to be rejoicing and trembling. Notice the contrast there. The warning, be wise, receive instruction, serve with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Rejoice in who the coming King is. Not just what He's going to do for us, but who He is, God the Son Himself. Rejoice in His goodness, in His mercy, in His perfect justice. The world cries out for justice. Each one of our hearts cries out for justice. For everyone else, don't get me wrong, I want justice for everyone else. I want mercy for me. But we long for justice. We long for things to be set right. So we are to rejoice in who the King is, in His goodness and mercy and perfect justice, in His kindness, and in His patience, His long-suffering toward us, and in His holiness. Holiness is a radiant beauty. It is something about His character that is so substantially good, that is so real and substantive, that it's like a weight. It's like a star, or outshines all the stars that you can think of. His holiness and His power. Rejoicing because all of those things about Him are directed toward those who are His children by faith. Those who believe. Rejoicing and trembling in utter awe at the magnificence and love demonstrated by God the Father in sending His Son to save us. Trembling in the grace that transforms us from doomed sinners on a doomed planet to children of God who will live forever in the new heaven and the new earth. Trembling in awe and reverence. When one of my daughters was very young, sometimes in anticipation of something that interested her or that really captured her attention, she would kind of tremble in anticipation of the good thing that was coming her way. I picture that in this regard, trembling like that, in anticipation. You know, I believe that when the psalmist says, I will see His face, and Job says, in my flesh, I know I will see God. I believe that that's the aura of emotion that will surround our final reunion with our Savior and our Creator. I can barely imagine what it would be like to see Him face to face. To have Him say, well done, good and faithful servant. That kind of trembling and joy and rejoicing. Verse 12, the final statement in the psalm. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. This is part of divine instruction from the previous verse, part of receiving wisdom. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Again, picture the locusts, when the divine wrath of God just crushes the swarm. Picture that. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little, but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in Him. Now, kiss the Son can also mean pay homage to the Son. Honor and revere Him for the excellence of His beauty, for His amazing humility in becoming one of us to die on the cross for our sins. Kiss the Son lest He be angry. That's the motivation for a rebellious world. Pay homage to the Son to avoid His coming wrath. That's our message to the world. And that coming wrath is so distinctive from the puny rage of mankind. His righteous wrath, when kindled but a little. Now, I don't know if many of you light fires, but I enjoy campfires. I enjoy lighting fires. My family likes to sit around them when it's appropriate. And kindling is very important. And I know the difference between a blaze and a kindle. I know the difference between when a fire just starts, just barely. Sometimes in the daylight you can barely see the flame. Versus when I have a roaring, jumping blaze. Kindled but a little brings that little, barely visible flame to mind, in my mind. So His righteous wrath, in contrast to the puny rage of mankind, when kindled but a little, will result in a rebel's eternal death in the place of torment. Why? I believe it's because God and Jesus has gone to such extraordinary lengths to enable us to escape the judgment to come. Lengths that included the death of the Son of God on the cross in our place. And to reject that gift is to trample on the Son of God, Hebrews said. To deny His goodness, to deny His love and His power, and to put Him to an open shame, as Hebrews also says. So the only fate available to those who refuse and reject is to perish, and to be cast as far from God as is possible to be. For that is, after all, their willful choice. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you perish in the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in Him. This is the ultimate message of the entire psalm. The world thinks that freedom from God is the path to blessedness, but the world could not be further from the truth. The only true blessing is to trust Jesus Christ. In this way, Psalm 2 is an extension of Psalm 1. Psalm 1, if you recall, introduces us to the blessed man, who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. The blessed man who's like a tree planted by the rivers of water. The blessed man who has the unwithered leaf of everlasting life. The one who meditates day and night on the law of God. That is the path to true blessedness. And what are these blessings to the ones who put their trust in Him? Quickly, I thought of several that just speak to my heart. Forgiveness of sins. Eternal life. Hope when there is no hope around. Meaning for everything that occurs. Knowledge of God Himself. Intimate fellowship with the being who is the ultimate reality behind everything. These are some of the blessings. Never having to say goodbye to those we love and who believe. Never again knowing pain or fear or suffering or sorrow or death. This last verse of Psalm 2 encapsulates everything that God intends for His people. When we cease our insane rebellion and delusional self-reliance and simply and completely become like a loving child trusting in a loving, eternal, and perfect pen. So what have we learned? We've learned that there are two very different views of the world. Ours, the view from within it, and heaven's, the true perspective. We've learned that despite all mankind's vaunted achievements and supposed power, from God's view, our collected delusions of grandeur are laughable. We've learned that there is coming a day, foretold from the beginning of creation, when the satanically influenced rule of corrupted man will be utterly replaced by the rule of the righteous Messiah of God, the coming King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We've learned that despite all mankind's pretensions otherwise, there is no force in heaven or earth or hell or Washington, D.C. that will prevent the successful outcome of this divine invasion. Christ will return. He will establish His just and righteous kingdom. And any mortal illusions or denials to the contrary are utter fantasy, hopeless, wishful thinking. So how then shall we who know and believe these truths, how then shall we live? Just like the psalmist said, we ought to serve the Lord now with fear and rejoice now with trembling. We ought to kiss the Son, pay homage to the Son, lest He be angry and we perish in the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. Why? For blessed are all those who put their trust in Him. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You and praise You once more for Your Word. We thank You that You have so lovingly preserved it for us, that it is applicable to our minds and hearts and lives today, as it was when this psalm was first written more than 3,000 years ago. We thank You, Father, especially for Your Son, Jesus, who set aside all the privileges of His deity and became one of us, to pay the price for our sin and to show us the way to escape the righteous judgment to come. We thank You, Father, and praise You in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen.